Well, wasn't last week just beautiful? The weather was absolutely wonderful. And today, we are taught about the change of seasons, aren't we? It's cooler, it's windier, it feels like harvest time out there today. Glad that you're here with us and to worship God with us. We're honored to have those that are visiting with us among us this morning. You're always welcome to be with us. And as I had alliterated in the prayer, that if it be the Lord's will, this coming Thursday, America once again will celebrate our National Day of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to the God of the Bible. That was the clear intent of George Washington and President Lincoln when they had codified into law that our country would recognize God, the God of the Bible, and the one that bestows upon us a variety of different blessings. Now, understand that this is not something that we do collectively as a church. There's only one feast day as a collective or as the local church celebrates, and that's what we do every first day of the week. We gather around the Lord's table and celebrate a spiritual feast. But we will be enjoying, many of us, individually with family and friends, the opportunity to share together our common heritage as Americans, thanking God that He has blessed us so richly in this nation. I hope and pray that that tradition will continue in our country. I don't know if it will, but I hope and pray that it always will. Such a good thing for us as citizens of this country. What better time for us as Christians to recognize that America's thinking about God and America's thinking about blessings that come from God? What better time than for us to be that bright and shining light and say thanks? Thank you, God, for everything that you have done for us. If you grabbed a bulletin this morning, you noticed I put a small blurb in the front of the bulletin that talked about the idea of giving thanks to God. The Apostle Paul wanted us to do that. As you look at what he has written down for the Ephesians in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and in verse 20, he wanted them to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they should readily do, we also should follow in their footsteps. And so what I would like to do for a few moments this morning, redeem this time to consider why we should be giving thanks to God. It's kind of like the sermon that I preached in the first lesson, but we're going to be looking at it from a little bit different angle, if you don't mind, as we think about the word thanks and how it points out in six different ways that we should offer our thanksgiving to God. Let's offer thanksgiving for the things that God has given us. Giving thanks to God for all things always, all the things that God has given for our good, to bless us. Now, when we look in James, the first chapter, and in verse 17 and 18, we know that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He truly is the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. And so we appreciate Him for doing that. In Romans, the eighth chapter, I want to spend just a few moments talking about what's going on here in the eighth chapter of Romans. As you read verse 28 together, Romans 8 and verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for good. I want you to think about what is said in this text. We want to give God thanks for all the things that He has given us. And I suggest to you that's really what He's trying to tell us in this passage of Scripture. Giving thanks to all the things that God has given us. Now, when a lot of people look at Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, they're of the impression that everything that possibly happens in this world, whether it be good, whether it be bad, whether it be neutral, that all of these things have been given by God for our good. I've heard that experienced preachers have come up and usually look at this verse, and immediately that old adage comes out that says, if life gives you lemons, like bad things, then we as Christians, we ought to squeeze those things and try to get the most good we possibly can out of them. Well, I would agree with those sentiments. If whatever we happen to deal with in life, do the best you can with them. There's a lot of bad things that happen in this life. I want to suggest to you that God doesn't give those bad things. That these are a response of living in a world that's sin-drenched, living in a world where there's sin, in death. And so what is Paul really trying to communicate to us in this passage? Well, if you just do a quick look through the text, you discover pretty quickly what Paul is striving at and driving at in Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 28. For example, in verse 1, Paul says there's no condemnation to those that are walking according to the Spirit of God. In verse 2, he talks about the law that the Holy Spirit has given the gospel has set us free from sin and death. In verse 6, he talks about the spiritually minded, those that are guided by the gospel, those have life and peace. In verses 9 through 11, he tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us who are Christians. In verse 13, he says, if we live putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we find life. In verse 14, we're sons and daughters of God if we're led by the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're God's children. In verse 18, the Scripture teaches us that the sufferings that we have to deal with mean little in view of the glory that's coming in our future. In verse 21, he kind of speaks more about it, that we're not going to suffer with corruption much longer. There's coming a day when incorruption will be fit in all things. In verse 23, he says, that's what we're waiting for. We've been redeemed by the power of Jesus' blood in spirit and soul, but we're also going to enjoy the redemption of the body. In verse 26, he says, the Holy Spirit right now is here to help us as we pray unto our Heavenly Father. Verse 27 says that Jesus knows us. He desires to intercede for us. I went through those things real fast to help you see what verse 28 is driving at. And we know, basically, that all of the things that the Apostle Paul's been speaking about, these are the things that work together for good to those who love God. All of the wonderful blessings that God has provided us, every good, every perfect gift, is for our good. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to understand. We should want to give God thanks for all of these wonderful good things, all the things He has given us, all the things that are good spiritually and physically. And so Thursday, my brothers and sisters, as we gather together with family and friends, don't forget. Let's make sure that we give a genuine, hearty, and sincere thanks to God for all these things that work for our good. For our good, our brothers and sisters in Christ good. You know, God deserves that Thursday. But He deserves that every day, doesn't He? He deserves it every day that we live. But especially as we approach this national day, let's make sure that we offer thanksgiving for all the things that God has given to us and has blessed us with. Let's move on to the next one. As we think about God giving us all these wonderful things, let's give thanks to God for holiness before Him in love. Turn your Bibles with me to the Ephesian letter. The Ephesian letter is there in chapter 1 is kind of like Romans, the 8th chapter, to all the wonderful things that He's done for us. Here's another grand listing of wonderful things that He's done for us. Here in verse 4 of the first chapter, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It's His will. It brings pleasure to Him. It's His goodness of nature and of heart to adopt us into His family and help us to be holy and without blame before Him. All you can really say to that is, wow, that's amazing. We don't deserve it. How blessed we are to have it. What a joy it is for us to know of it. If you go back to the very beginning of the gospel, I'm thinking about even one before John the Baptist. Let's look and see the prophetic utterance that came from John the Baptist's father. And think about how this plan was formulated so many years ago and really before the foundation of the world. Zechariah says this when his tongue is finally loosed upon the birth of his son John in Luke chapter 1 in verse 76. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For ye will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercies of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. To give salvation. To find the remission of sins. To taste God's tender mercies. To be in light in the face of darkness. To obtain peace in the path of chaos. John's baptism was going to usher this in to the nation of Israel, as he was the one that God had foreordained to be that forerunner, to open up the pathway of the Messiah, the Christ. Here's Zacharias. He talks about the remission of sins. You know, without the remission of sins, there'd be no holiness for the plight of humanity. Without the remission of sins, there would be no righteousness that could possibly be conceived upon us who have failed our God because we have violated His law. It is only possible because Jesus of Nazareth surrendered Himself to that old wooden cross, that He gave His life and allowed His blood to be shed so that my eternity and your eternity could be spared from a lake of fire and brimstone, which we rightly deserve because of our sins. But Zacharias cries out the remission of sins. The remission of sins makes holiness, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption available. Available in the first century, available in the 21st century, available for humanity. Remember the ones that crucified our Lord and Savior, and Peter called them out on it, and they were cut to their hearts, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Knowing that they were condemned as murderers. Peter said, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And there in Acts chapter 22, one that had been going around murdering the followers of Jesus. So you got murder on both accounts. Ananias comes before him and says to Saul, that had been fasting and praying, knowing that he was persecuting the one that was the Messiah. He said, "And why are you waiting?" He says, basically, "Stand up, rise up." He goes, "And wash away your sins, being baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." The remission of sins. The sins of man will be removed by the vehicle God has chosen, baptism. As a result of our belief in Jesus and a penitent nature within our hearts, Jesus Christ removes our sins, takes them away, forgives us of our sins. They're in remission by the power of Jesus and baptism. No theological body has the right or the ability to deny or change God's terms. If you want to enjoy the idea of remission of sins, baptism is God's vehicle. Baptism into Jesus Christ, that will make us holy. That will wash away our sins. That will help us be what God wants us to be. Make it available for us to be sons and daughters of God. And with that being said, it demands consistency. Oh yes, baptism washes away our sins, but where do I go from there? I have to recognize that holiness needs to be a daily adventure, a daily journey. I need to be thinking about practicing holiness in my life. Look at what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12. This is good for all of us that are members of the Lord's church to look at. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." That sounds like a threat. No, it's not a threat, it's a fact. We're not going to see the Lord. We're not going to enjoy eternal future without applying ourselves to pursuit of peace and holiness on a daily basis. That letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, based upon God wanting to be our Father and us being His sons and daughters and Him cleansing us," he said in chapter 7 and verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. That means it's not just something that just you automatically have. Well, when you get baptized, His blood washes away your sins. You come out of the baptistry basically holy. But boy, we can fall right back into the filth of this world. We have to perfect it. We have to work on striving, pursuing holiness in our life. That was the rallying cry that the Apostle Paul had given his brothers and sisters in Philippi. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both the will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." What an amazing statement that is. In other words, we have to practice holiness with consistency. We have to be people that say, I need not to be a person that complains and a person that's disputing with others all the time. I've got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I need to become blameless. I need to be looking at myself today and thinking, where am I in relation to blameless? Where am I in the relationship of holiness? And I need to take corrective action. Hold fast the word of life. We ought to be giving God thanks unto all the things, all the good and perfect things He has given us. We need to be giving thanks always for all things, especially unto holiness. Let's look at the letter A for a moment. And give thanks always to all things for the assurance that He's given us about this everlasting kingdom. So, some of my favorite Bible verses the Apostle Peter has penned for us in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verses 10 and 11. They're so comforting. They're so wonderful. As he talks about adding a variety of different things to our character, here's the conclusion. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That sounds like assurance to me. If you apply yourself to these things, you can be assured that you're going to gain entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we'll work hard at personal transformation, if we'll be people that offer our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, we have every reason to have a blessed assurance. We have every reason for hope, a confident expectation that we'll be in the everlasting kingdom of our God. Now, friends, this is not the type of assurance that many people are hearing about today in religious circles. It is widespread throughout a variety of denominational churches all around us that promote a falsehood that is known as eternal security. You're saying, what exactly is that? Well, it's kind of the idea that's pressed into the mind of once that you have been saved by the very grace of God, you can't fall away from that grace. Really, no matter what, no matter the sins you commit, no matter how lawless or dark your heart becomes, your sins are not going to condemn you because the blood of Jesus Christ is now wrapped around your soul, and that the Father cannot look down upon the sins that are being committed and laid to the soul. I suggest to you, friends, that's nothing more than a devil's lie. The devil likes that concept that we can just keep on sinning and we can keep being involved in things that are not right and still think we're going to heaven. The devil would like a lot of people to accept and believe that, and sadly in our generation many have. If you just maybe turn another chapter, just you may be able to stay on the same page that your Bible's open to. The Apostle Peter says, hey, that's not the way it works. We need to have assurance. But here in verse 20 is a warning from Peter. Peter says, "For if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to wallowing in the mire." That last image especially, I think, really helps us understand this principle. that we can be washed in the blood of Jesus. We can be spiritually filthy, and then we can be spiritually cleansed by the power of God. But if we happen to go back and start digging in the worldly mud, guess what's going to happen? We're going to be spiritually filthy again. It's going to be the same conclusion. And Peter said, not only the same conclusion, but it's going to be worse for us than in the beginning. Some say, well, what exactly does that mean? I'm not sure I have the answer, but I do have a thought about it. Because those people that were on the side of the Lord, were right with the Lord, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been washed by the blood of Jesus, they know His principles, and they know the promise of salvation, they know about eternal life, and they turn their backs on it when they suffer the devil's fate on that day of judgment. For all eternity. Of course, that's kind of an odd statement. For all eternity, they'll think, I had it, and I let it go. I was right there, and I threw it aside. I had eternal life. I now suffer eternal death. Oh, how painful that must be. What a terrible plight to have that on one's mind. Suffering in the lake of fire and brimstone. We can have assurance. We need assurance. We truly do. But real assurance, not some pseudo assurance that says, hey, I can keep practicing my sin and still think I'm going to heaven. The New Testament never conveyed that. It conveys real assurance. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, listen to what John says here. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise He's promised us, eternal life. What did we hear from the beginning? What were we taught from the beginning of the gospel? What has John taught us? What has Matthew taught us? What has Mark taught us? What has Paul taught us? What has Peter taught us? What has James and Jude taught us? Those things from the very beginning, the foundation, that gospel of Jesus Christ, are we abiding in them? If those things we're abiding in, we have every reason to have real assurance. If you look there in chapter 5 and verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, I know that there are some versions that think that that last part of that verse probably should not be included in the canon. I do not consider that to be accurate. It ought to be there, and it gives a very powerful expression, one that's backed up with other scriptures. We need to continue in that belief. We need to continue in our profession. We need to continually confess Jesus Christ, and we need to continually live as though we're on a spiritual journey to heaven. We need to continue. If we are continuing in that belief, if we're continuing in that journey, we have every reason to have blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Every reason. So let's continue, and let's be thankful to God that He's given us such assurance in Scripture. Let's look at the end there in the letter, in the word thanks, that we ought to be giving thanks always for all things, and just simply put neighbors. Neighbors. I know some say, well, there's some neighbors that might be hard to do that for. I understand that. I think all of us kind of share in that plight, but I want you to even give thanks for them. Give thanks for neighbors. Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. Romans chapter 13 and in verse 10. Look at that passage of Scripture with me. The Apostle Paul said, love does no harm to a neighbor. Okay, can we accomplish that? Let's at least get that one done. Love does no harm to a neighbor. I tell you, neighbors, they give us and provide us reasons to love. They give us opportunities for good. They give us the opportunity for selflessness. These are humans that God has placed into our world in a sort, in which we can reach out and touch and give us the opportunity to provide the light of Jesus to shine within our lives, and maybe it can shine in their lives as well. Let's think about our neighbors that way. Sometimes it's difficult for us to think about neighbors like that, but neighbors give us that opportunity that Christ would want us to have to be people that express real love. Love is the fulfillment of law. You go back just the verse before, where he talks about the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. And if there's any commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know what that passage is teaching us? That passage is teaching us that we as Christians, that we have hearts that reflect love towards God and neighbor. Love towards God and neighbor. Not just love towards God, but love towards God and neighbor. That we think about the type of things that are written here. These are the type of things that loving people are not going to do against their neighbors. They're not going to murder their neighbors. They're not going to commit adultery against their neighbors. They're not going to steal from their neighbors. They're not going to covet their neighbors' goods or possessions or people. He's looking at it in kind of a negative light there. But love, we know that love has positive and negative attributes. We think about these type of things, the way that we treat our neighbors. We need to be doing good things towards them and not doing bad things. And the benefits that can happen. Now, sometimes you say, Ken, no matter what I do, I can't see any benefits from that neighbor. I understand that we think like that. And ultimately, that may pan out to be true, but we don't ever know, really. We might be getting bad treatment from neighbors, and maybe something happens in their life. Something occurs in their life that shakes them to their quick or their core. Maybe they end up turning to you as a neighbor thinking, that person over there is a good neighbor. That person over there is a righteous neighbor. That person over there, they're a religious neighbor. Maybe that person that has shown me kindness and goodness throughout my time around them, maybe they can provide an answer I need. Maybe they can provide some help that I need. Maybe they could be of assistance to me. Maybe there's something to this Jesus they believe in. We need to be ready for that moment, ready for that time. And the only way we can be ready for that time is if we in the past have done no harm to our neighbor, if we have tried to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let's give thanks for our neighbors. Don't crawl into a hole and just think that the world passes you by. That's not the way God wants us to live. Love God, love your neighbor, and you never know. When all is said and done, maybe you'll get the pleasure and the privilege of telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ from the good you do for them and have a new brother or sister in Christ Jesus. Let's love our neighbors. Let's thank God for our neighbors. And then, of course, let's think about King Jesus. King Jesus. There in John chapter 19 and in verse 19. Love, when we, before the Lord's Supper, as Joey did this morning, talk about the events around the cross, really helps center our mind about what is going on. And each individual gospel account in some way talks about the real crown above the head of Jesus. We think about when Jesus was crucified, yes, he did wear a crown of thorns. There's no doubt about it. But the crown of glory was something that I don't think Pilate really thought much about. When Pilate insisted that a title be written above and placed above his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King. Now, the Jews didn't like that. They tried their best to get that off the cross. But Pilate was not going to be moved. I'm not exactly sure why Pilate was going to be moved. I'm not exactly sure why Pilate did that. But I know he did. And boy, that is a crown that's fitting. A crown of glory. This one is indeed the King of the Jews. He's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of all the others too, of the Gentiles. He is the King of sinner and saint. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And as he was dying upon the world, the Roman Empire declared to the world that he is King. It's kind of ironic, a little eerie, to think about that they crucified one that they declared to be king. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, the Hebrew writer speaks a bit about that. He said, we see Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels. That meant that he basically took on flesh, human form. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And so as we always do each first day of the week, we celebrate that our King was crucified, knowing that He tasted death for all of us, knowing that He's offered life to us who deserve death, knowing that He's promised eternal life to us that are mortal. And so from time to time, as we did this morning, we sing that wonderful song that He's my King, and oh, I dearly love Him. He's my King, no others above Him. All day long, enraptured praise I sing. He's my Savior, He's my King, my precious King. And we would plead with you to give your heart and understand that Jesus is the true King of all the world. Let me finish with one more point as we look at these six. We ought to be giving thanks. Thanks for all the things that God has blessed us with, all the good and perfect gifts. We ought to give thanks that He's made it possible that we could be holy, that He has given us assurance of being in His everlasting kingdom, that He's given us neighbors so that we are able to exercise our faith and shine the light of Jesus and maybe even bring some of them to the blessed truth of the gospel, to give thanks for King Jesus who gave Himself so that we can live for salvation. For salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from death. Salvation from hellfire. What a beautiful concept the Apostle Paul shares with the Thessalonians. They were thinking about these things, and Paul said to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, "But let us, Christians, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." You should read that passage from time to time. He didn't appoint us to wrath. He's appointed salvation for us. He's appointed salvation that whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, that on His side, life everlasting. Living together. Not just everlasting out there, but with Him, the Creator. Living with Him. How wonderful that's going to be. Within 100 years, we're going to be on the other side. Some of you might be thinking, oh, it's going to be a lot less than 100 years. That's very true. It could be for many, many, maybe most of us, far less than 100 years. Could be 100 months, could be 100 weeks, could be 100 days, could be 100 minutes. One day, we're going to be on the other side of life. Our spirit and our soul is going to be separated from our body. When that occurs, my dear friends, the Bible has assured us as Christians, as us who have given our hearts and our lives to God and have tried our best to obtain holiness, perfecting holiness, we will find ourselves safe in the arms of Jesus, safe and secure from all alarm, safe from temptation and pain, in joy and ecstasy in paradise. That's what we get. How wonderful that's going to be. Apostle Paul's trying to encourage his brethren to understand that passion, as he says in verse 11 here. He says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're doing." You're doing great, keep on. Understand the promise. Understand what lies in our future. Salvation from sin. Salvation from death. Salvation from hellfire. It is ours. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. We know what that means. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the preacher Titus and gave him some very serious things to consider, he bases it all in this, talking about God who has provided hope of eternal life, which He has promised before time began, and He can't lie. He doesn't lie to us. Trust Him. The hope of eternal life. And so as we think about these type of things, we have choices to make. And so in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this grand choice. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 5, he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart," if that's how you are, if that's the choice in life you're making, "you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who rendered each one according to his deeds." Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I love that verse. For those of us seeking glory, honor, immortality, by the patient continuance in doing that which God deems good, eternal life is ours. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking, they don't obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. Here's their future. Indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Of the Jew first and also the Greek. But then in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. That's really where God wants us to go. He doesn't want man to perish. But He wants all to come to everlasting life. And so this Thursday, this Wednesday, this Tuesday, Monday, the rest of the afternoon, let's give thanks to God always for all things. Let's leave this place determined more than ever to serve our God as He wants us to serve, recognizing His grand promise of our future. And let us be the type of people that let that light shine before friend, family, and neighbor this week. When Thursday comes, let us be upon our best behavior. Let us have the type of character that Jesus Christ would say, that's my brother or my sister. Let us make sure that our words are seasoned with salt, and let us let the light of Jesus Christ shine before family and friend, knowing that a great and glorious day is coming, for we represent Jesus and His gospel. The opportunity is given now for you to give thanks, because God is calling you to change your life. God's given you another opportunity to make life right, to come before Him with a penitent belief and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? As the arms of Jesus Christ are open and extending the invitation, come to me. If you're heavy laden, if you're burdened with your sin, come to me. I'll help you find rest. That's the promise of Jesus. It's available this morning. If you'd like to take advantage of it, my dear friend, please come to the front. Take care of your spiritual need. We'll be more than happy to help you as Chris now leads us together in this song.